This morning, we are going to be looking at a short passage from Paul's letter to the Romans. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. And here in this passage, God speaks of a glory that gives us hope. Chapter 8. Starting in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We had every hope of glory. We had every hope of glory. My second grade t-ball team, that is. My second grade t-ball team could not have been better. You know what t-ball is, right? T-ball is like baseball, except you don't have a pitcher. You have this tee that's on home base, and there's a ball on top of the tee, and then boys and girls go up and they hit the ball off of the tee. Well, our t-ball team was amazing. First of all, it had me. I had t-ball prowess. I had the walk, and then I would go up to the plate, and I had the stance, and then I had the swing. And I wasn't like other kids that would hit the tee, and then the ball would fall to the ground, and then the tee would kind of flop back and forth. Oh no, I'd hit straight on the ball. Second, we had a great lineup. We had Mark and Brennan and Kevin and Jason. I mean, all of them had considerable t-ball experience. And Jason was a merciless taunter. He would stand at first base, and he'd yell out, "Hey, better, 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 you can't hit, you can't hit. Hey, better, better, better." And he'd just say it again and again and again, just mercilessly taunting these poor kids. And then sometimes I'd have to hit him because he was, like, doing it when we were batting. And then we had the name. We were called the Transformers. We were the Transformers, and these were brand new, hot new toys that were on the scene. This was the early 80s, and Transformers had just come out, and kids were trying to get their hands on these robots that would sort of transform into a semi-truck, or robots that would transform into a motorcycle, or transform into some dinosaur or something. And we were the Transformers, and on our t-shirts, we had a big picture of Optimus Prime. He was the one that turned into a semi-truck, and it said Transformers on our shirt. And we used to run out, we'd run out onto the baseball field, and we would just terrorize, you know, the fear of the hearts of the other kids, and we would yell out, 1, 2, 3, Transformers, more than meets the eye. They feared us. We were Transformers, more than meets the eye. And we had every hope of glory. The only problem is, we didn't win a single game. We went 0-13 that year. Turns out that we just weren't all that good. We were the Transformers. We wanted to be more than meets the eye. We wish our record was more than meets the eye, but we just weren't that good. And over time, you know, as kids, we just didn't want to play anymore. You know, what keeps a kid going if they're not winning? And so kids would stop showing up to practice. And then kids would stop showing up even to games. I mean, what's to keep a kid going? Even the parents didn't show up. Well, what's to keep the kid with the parents coming? And then what was really bad is, you know, you go around with a hat and you try to collect money for ice cream afterwards. We couldn't even raise enough money for ice cream. And if kids don't have ice cream, then what's going to keep us going? What's going to keep us going? This is a question that Paul asks of the Romans. What's going to keep this church going? What's going to keep this Roman church going in the midst of what Paul calls suffering? What's going to keep them going when the eye only sees hardship and distress? Well, Paul answers with the word glory. He writes in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us." Paul wants the Romans to know that God promises glory. This is what will keep the church going. Glory is what will give the church hope to keep on going. But this glory is it's more than meets the eye. This glory is—it's not quite seen. It's outside of the immediate experience. It's outside of what is seen immediately in the present time. This glory is more than meets the eye. Paul's concern is that the Romans may lose hope. They may lose the willingness to go on because of all the things that they see, the things that meet their eyes. The Romans see suffering, and Paul recognizes this. He speaks in verse 18 about the sufferings of this present time. Now, he's not specific about these sufferings. He's meaning sufferings in a general way, the general sufferings that come to humanity. But down in verse 35... he mentions a few different sufferings. He mentions hardship and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Paul might have also included injury, disease, rejection, shipwreck, loneliness, depression. He's speaking of the general human condition of suffering. So Paul is trying to make a point that the Romans are seeing suffering wherever they go. And it doesn't matter that the Romans happen to be in the most powerful empire in the world. They still endure the backache of hard labor. Their eyes still well with tears of grief. They have trouble sleeping at night because they worry about clothing their children and feeding them. The sea continues to claim life and limb, and soldiers come back from war with wounds. Paul acknowledges their suffering. Paul acknowledges their suffering because their suffering is reality. It is what meets their eyes. It's what they see. And at the present time, there's no escaping the grip of suffering. In fact, not even the creation escapes suffering. The Romans see this as well. Paul writes in verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now." Paul says that the creation is subjected to futility and is in bondage to decay. The Romans, they don't have to look far to see the aches and pains of creation either. You know, they can leave the city and walk out into the fields and feel the dry, lifeless dirt during a drought. They can look at fruit trees that have been devoured by insects. They can see dogs hungering in the streets and see a baby bird that falls out of a nest. Even the creation experiences suffering. With all the suffering that is meeting their eyes, the Romans may be tempted to lose hope. And so Paul wants to point the Romans not to what they see, but to point them beyond, to point them to what they do not see In verse 25, Paul writes, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." If the Romans have glory, if they have what they do not see, if they have what is more than meets the eye, then they can endure. They can keep on going. I imagine that if we saw more glory in our world, that our lives would be filled with more hope. But there's little glory that meets our eyes. Much of what we see is suffering. I think we know what suffering looks like. We know the sight of a river that is spoiled with pollution. We see pictures of bloody warfare and the faces of poverty. We understand the sufferings of a grandmother who is losing her hair because of chemotherapy, of a father who limps because of a stroke, a young couple who's frustrated with infertility, a friend under the cloud of depression, even a third grader who struggles with her math. We see suffering in the world every day. But sometimes I wonder if we can endure that suffering. Sometimes I wonder if we sometimes keep suffering sort of at a distance. It's far in our sight. And if we want to, we can sort of turn our eyes away and collect ourselves and gain hope again. Sometimes sufferings are like news.google.com. If you ever go to that website, you know as soon as you turn there's just hundreds of articles, and all of them seem like there's despair in the world. But if we want to, we can just click on the window, and it goes away. Now, maybe this is because I'm young, and I haven't had a lot of life experience, but sometimes it feels like that suffering is out there. It's far out of my sight, and I can keep going on. But what happens when suffering becomes much more personal? What happens when the suffering comes right here before our eyes? Then there is the temptation and the possibility that we may lose hope. This makes me think of a young boy who once lost hope. In the Bridge to Terabithia by Catherine Patterson, there is a young boy named Jess Ahrens. And Jess Ahrens is a young fifth grade skinny boy whose greatest ambition is to be the fastest runner in fifth grade. Now Jess Ahrens is also he's a budding artist. He loves to draw, he loves to imagine, but of course he doesn't want anybody to know that he likes art. And so late at night, he puts on the flashlight and he throws the covers over his head and he draws and he paints. He loves to use his imagination. Jess also has a friend, a girl, not a girlfriend, but a girl, who is a friend, his best friend, named Leslie Burke. And Leslie encourages this art in him. Leslie sees that he has imagination. He has the potential for so much. And they together, they imagine great worlds. They go off to the forest together. And by this stream, they build a fort. It's a castle, really. And in this castle, they reign as kings and queens of this land called Terabithia. Well, one day, a tragedy occurs. Jess loses his best friend. Jess loses Leslie. And when the news hits him, he's numb. It's as if he just can't quite see it. He hears about it. It goes in his ear, but he can't quite see it. But then the next day, he goes to the Burke's home where there is a visitation. And there in that moment, his eyes are opened. And his eyes begin to flood with tears and with guilt and with anger and with sorrow and grief. And his eyes are angry tears. They're angry tears that flood his eyes, as Patterson says. And so what he does is he runs. He, not even thinking, he runs out of the house. He runs back down the hill. He goes to his house. He runs up the stairs. He goes underneath of his bed where he grabs his paints. And he takes his paints and he runs as fast as he can all the way out to the forest. And he goes to that fort next to the stream. And he goes there and he stands in front of that stream. And then Patterson writes, he screamed something without words. And he flung the paper and paints into the dirty brown water. The paints floated on top, riding the current like a boat, but the papers whirled about, soaking in the muddy water, being sucked down, around, and down. And he watched them all disappear. Gradually, his breath quieted, and his heart slowed from its wild pace. The ground was still muddy from the rains, but he sat down anyway. There was nowhere to go, nowhere, ever again. He put his head down on his knee. Sometimes suffering gets that close. Sometimes it's all we see, and we want to scream something without words. We want to take our plans, we want to take our ambitions, we want to take our hopes and our dreams, and we want to throw them into dirty, muddy water. And there they disappear, and there's nothing, nowhere to go, nowhere, not ever. Without glory, there's little hope in life. When we see so much suffering, it's hard to keep going. This is when we need to turn to God. We need to turn to the unseen God, the invisible God, a God who promises glory. We need to turn to a God who promises glory beyond comparison. God promises to reveal a glory that is far greater than the sufferings that meet our eye. God promises a glory that is more than meets the eye. This glory will give us hope, will give us hope to endure all of our sufferings. Well, what is this? What is this glory that God promises? What does it look like? Well, it's not seen. It's more than meets the eye. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. I want to focus on that phrase, about to be revealed to us. First of all, we see that it's the future tense, that it's about to be revealed. It will be revealed to us. So it's future. But then this word reveal, the Greek word is apokalypto, where we get our English word apocalypse. The apocalypse, the consummation, the revealing, the time when God will come and he will restore all things, when all things will be made new. God's glory at the apocalypse. Paul is saying here that this glory is future, and it'll come at a time when God is prepared to bring his justice and his glory and his reign over all of the earth. But then there's even a deeper reality here in this phrase. Look at the words, to us. Now, I hesitate to make much of a preposition, but there's something significant here. Does anybody have an NIV? Is anybody using the NIV? The NIV says what? In us, right? The NIV says in us. The NRSV says to us. Well, they're both wrong. And they're both right. The sense in the Greek here is into us, upon us. What Paul is saying is that this glory is not something that just sort of poof, appears, and it's something that's sort of outside of us that we sort of see from a distance. But he's not saying that it's something that's sort of innate inside of us, and then just one day God is going to reveal the full potential of who we are. No, it doesn't belong to us, but it enfolds us. It envelops us. We share in this glory. Well, who do we share this glory with? Well, Paul tells us this in Colossians 3, verses 3 to 4. Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden." It's out of sight. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, apocalypto, then also you will be revealed, apocalypto, with him in glory. This glory that will appear, that we will share in, is the glory of Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. When Jesus returns, not just in spirit, but in full flesh, flesh and bones, when he appears, he will take us along with himself, and he will transform our mortal bodies into resurrected bodies, and we will share in with him this glory for eternity, physical, real, flesh and bones, that no longer we will cry and no longer will we have tears, and we will have glory in our very bodies in Christ. We will share in Christ's resurrection. But not until this glory is revealed in Christ. So it's something that we see in the distance. This glory is promised in the future, but it's shared with Jesus Christ. Now, there's one other aspect of this glory that Paul wants us to see. All of creation will share in this glory. Look in verse 21. "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now here the NRSV also sort of obscures the meaning of the Greek a little bit here. Notice that it says obtains the freedom of the glory. Well, the sense in the Greek here is actually very similar to what we saw before. It is into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's not that creation sort of obtains the glory of its own, and then we have our glory over here, but this is amazing to me, that our glory somehow floods and envelops all of creation. So there's this sense in which there's Christ in his glory. We are sort of surrounded and enveloped by Christ in his glory, and then somehow that glory just sort of spins off and goes off into all of creation through us. This is amazing to me, that all of creation along with us will be restored, that all of creation will be made new. It's not going to go, you know, out and it's just going to be some spiritual realm of some sorts. It's going to be a real physical place made new, whole and free. This glory is so much more than meets the eye. I don't think we even have the capacity to contemplate all this fully. God promises us glory, and this glory is for the whole cosmos. This is the glory that it gives us hope. This is a glory that keeps us going. I think if we contemplate this glory, we dream about it, if we imagine it, foster this hope, It'll give us such hope, and this glory will sustain us and give us endurance for daily life, especially in the midst of all the stuff that we see. You may have heard that this past Sunday, we had a Calvin College student die. On Sunday, the news spread very quickly throughout the campus, and even Sunday evening, students gathered together in the basement of one of the residence halls, and they gathered together to pray. And they gathered to pray, to to cry together, to hold each other, to comfort each other. And during this prayer, there was a lot of silence. What do you say when an 18-year-old dies? An 18-year-old who has so much hope, so many plans. So there was silence, and you could hear the cries. But then, spontaneously, someone went up to a piano. And at the piano, this person started to play music. And then there was not just one voice in singing, but several voices in singing. And very, very quietly, the students, they started singing, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand." And the students, they sang every word. They sang every word with such hope. The hope was thick. It was thick. And I'd be tempted to say that it itself was glory. But it was not glory. Grief is not glory. Death is not glory, but what we saw in that room was the hope of glory. The hope of what is to come. The hope that sustains us and nourishes us through all of the trials. Deborah Reinstra, in her book, So Much More, she writes this about Christians and funerals. She says, "We sing together the comforting words of familiar hymns. We embrace each other and offer once again the promises of Scripture that God is real, that God loves and preserves us, that what we see is not all there is. Christ's resurrection gives us victory over death, and that promise pierces our sorrow with hope. God promises us glory, and God's promise of glory pierces our sorrow with hope. This glory is amazing. It is more than meets the eye. This glory is future. It's a sharing in the glory of Christ, and it overflows to all of the glory of creation. We do not yet see this promised glory, but we hope. And that hope shines through all that we see. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen."